The headlines: Pakistan's former Prime Minister Imran Khan is wounded after his convoy is shot at in the country's east. Iran imposes sanctions on several Canadian individuals and an entity for supporting anti-Iran terrorist groups and inciting violence in the country. Fresh escalation in the occupied West Bank, where Israeli forces shoot dead a Palestinian alleging he attacked a group of officers with a knife. Hello and welcome, everybody. Pakistan's former Prime Minister Imran Khan has been shot in the leg during a political rally, but he's in a stable condition at the moment. Khan's senior aide said he was wounded when shots were fired from the crowd near a city in the east. Khan was, or rather has been, taken to hospital. The aide said an alleged attacker has been shot dead and a second taken into police custody. Khan has been leading a march since last Friday from the city of Lahore towards the capital, Islamabad, campaigning for fresh elections after he was ousted from office this spring. Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif has condemned the shooting and ordered the Interior Minister to seek an immediate investigation. Elsewhere, Iran says it has imposed sanctions on a number of Canadian individuals and an entity over their support for terrorist groups and inciting violence against Iranians. The Foreign Ministry said sanctioned individuals and entity have supported anti-Iran MKO terrorist group and spread false information about the country. It said they also played a key role in imposing brutal sanctions on the Iranian people. The sanctions list includes Canada's National Defense Minister, the Chief Justice, the Chief of the Defense Staff, and the commanders of the Canadian Air Force and Navy. The National Post newspaper has also been blacklisted because of its anti-Iran positions, a ban on issuing visas and entry into Iran, as well as seizure of their properties within the Islamic Republic's territory, are among punishments considered for the sanctioned individuals and entity. Well, there's been another deadly confrontation in the occupied West Bank, where Israeli forces killed yet another Palestinian hours ago. The military says Israeli forces shot dead 20-year-old Badr Amer in Al-Quds, alleging that he attacked a group of officers with a knife. Israeli media reporting that three officers have been lightly injured in the stabbing. Separately, Israeli soldiers shot dead a 42-year-old man identified as Mahmoud Rayan. It happened overnight when the military raided the village of Beit Daru in northwestern Al-Quds. Israel has recently tightened its deadly grip on the occupied West Bank and widened its crackdown on Palestinians there. Nearly 140 Palestinians have lost their lives in the West Bank this year alone. From Ramallah, Mona Kandil has the details about the latest Israeli attacks on Palestinians.
In less than 48 hours, two Palestinians from the village of Beit Daru, northwest Al-Quds, had been killed by the Israeli forces yesterday at one of the Israeli military checkpoints, Beit Awan, a checkpoint. A Palestinian man, 54 years old, Habas Rayan, was shot by the Israeli soldiers and was killed. This morning, the Israeli troops raided the hometown of Rayan, who was killed yesterday, in order to arrest Palestinians and family members of Rayan. Clashes took place between the Palestinian residents of the town of Beit Daru and the Israeli soldiers. Israeli soldiers used their arms and using, of course, live rounds against the Palestinians. There, three Israeli police officers were wounded, one of them from stabbing, and let's say two others, or at least one from a shrapnel by the Israeli fire. We are speaking about the 20-year-old Amer Badr Halbiya from Beit Hanina town in Al-Quds. He was shot dead by the Israeli forces, as you have mentioned, in the old town of Al-Quds. All the entrances to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the old town of Al-Quds were completely sealed off by the Israeli forces. More Israeli police officers were sent to the old town of Al-Quds.
Downing Street says there are no plans to relocate the British embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds. A spokesperson for the new Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, said there are no plans to follow Former Prime Minister Liz Truss's orders to relocate the embassy. In September, Downing Street said Truss had discussed moving the current location of the British embassy with Israel's caretaker, Prime Minister Yair Lapid. This sparked anger and concern from Palestinian activists as well as resistance groups around the world. In 2018, former U.S. President Donald Trump moved the American embassy to Al-Quds, with three other states following suit. Now, South Korea says a neighboring north has launched three ballistic missiles earlier today as tensions are reaching a new peak on the Korean Peninsula.
This morning, our military detected the firing of one long-range ballistic missile from Sunan area in Pyongyang toward the East Sea, and two short-range ballistic missiles from Kaohsiung in South Pyongyang province toward the East Sea.
The South Korean official also said that Seoul will respond to any provocation from Pyongyang while tracking any movements in the north, in close cooperation with the U.S. According to the South Korean military, the intercontinental ballistic missile that the North launched on Thursday likely failed in its flight. Japan has also confirmed the launches, saying that it had to issue evacuation alerts in some northern regions. Just today, earlier, Pyongyang fired at least 23 missiles, the highest number in a single day. The launches are in response to Seoul and Washington conducting their largest ever joint air drills, involving hundreds of warplanes from both sides. The two sides now say that they've agreed to extend the exercises following North Korea's ICBM launch. Pyongyang views the drills as aggressive and an existential threat. Tensions escalating between Russia and Britain. Moscow summons a UK ambassador over what it has called Britain's involvement in an attack on Russia's Black Sea Fleet in Crimea. Moscow says London helped Kiev carry out the drone attack last week. The Russian Foreign Ministry says such, quote, confrontational actions of Britain risk escalation of the situation. It has warned the UK of unpredictable and dangerous consequences of such moves. The two countries are also at loggerheads over attacks on the Nord Stream gas pipelines in September. Massive leaks and unprecedented damage to the pipelines were detected after multiple powerful explosions rocked them. Russia and several European countries called the incident an act of sabotage. London has denied Russia's accusation, saying that Moscow is trying to, quote, distract attention from its military failures in Ukraine. U.S. media report has revealed that the Washington establishment and social media platforms are working together to censor what they refer to as online misinformation. The report, which is based on leaked documents from the Department of Homeland Security, says the companies are working with the government to censor news on social media platforms that allegedly threaten U.S. interests. But the move has raised concerns among civil rights activists.
The United States is under fire for its efforts to influence cyberspace in the country. That's according to a controversial report by The Intercept, which is based on leaked internal memos, emails and documents of the U.S. Department of Homeland Security. The work is primarily done by Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, which is a DHS sub-agency tasked with protecting critical national infrastructure. The report says the U.S. government has pressured social media platforms to, quote, shape online discourse. The platforms include Twitter and Facebook. The department has justified this pressure on social media platforms by claiming that it wants to fight, quote, disinformation. The plan stemmed from concerns around alleged Russian influence in the 2016 presidential election. It also began to take shape during the 2020 election and over efforts to shape discussions around vaccine policy during the coronavirus pandemic. But how disinformation is defined by the government has not been clearly articulated. There are now concerns that the inherently subjective nature of what could be classified as disinformation will give officials in the Department of Homeland Security a broad opening to make politically motivated determinations about what constitutes dangerous speech. This is while critics say the extent to which the DHS initiatives affect Americans' daily social feeds is unclear.
We must rethink our approach to cybersecurity. Releasing alerts, deploying incident response teams, sharing best practices are important tools. But as the pace and scale of cyber threats that we face expands, so must our response toolkit. We need sustained investment to modernize and protect our most critical federal systems, as well as state and local governments, suffering under budget constraints and increasingly aggressive ransomware operators.
The report further says U.S. government has used its power over social media platforms to try to shape online discourse. But the extent to which the U.S. government has spied in the private domain of individuals has remained unknown to the American public. The government's spying activities on citizens in the U.S. and around the world first hit the headlines in 2013 when former National Security Agency employee Edward Snowden leaked classified intelligence documents.
The CISA's domain has gradually expanded to encompass more subjects it believes amount to critical infrastructure. Some believe CISA's goal is to make platforms more responsive to their demands. There are suggestions circulating inside the agency calling for an expansive role for the agency in, quote, shaping the information ecosystem. There are also calls within the agency to closely monitor social media platforms of all sizes, mainstream media, cable news, hyperpartisan media, talk radio, and other online resources. Critics say there is growing evidence that the legislative and executive branch officials are using social media companies to engage in censorship by surrogate. But the growing authoritarian acts by the DHS and the FBI to monitor Americans have raised alarm among civil rights activists. They say the authoritarian nature of such acts are contrary to the U.S. Privacy Act of 1974, which was legislated after the Watergate scandal that led to President Richard Nixon's resignation. The act prohibits state data collection of Americans exercising their First Amendment rights. Critics also say there are no specific legal constraints on the FBI's use of social media. The extent of U.S. spy agencies' control of the online activities of citizens in the U.S. and other countries first hit the headlines in 2013 when former U.S. National Security Agency employee Edward Snowden leaked classified intelligence documents on this issue.
NSA and the intelligence community in general is focused on getting intelligence wherever it can, by any means possible, that it believes on the grounds of sort of a self-certification that they serve the national interest. Originally, we saw that focus very narrowly tailored as foreign intelligence gathered overseas. Now, increasingly, we see that it's happening domestically. And to do that, the NSA specifically targets the communications of everyone. It ingests them by default. It collects them in its system, and it filters them, and it analyzes them, and it measures them, and it stores them for periods of time, simply because that's the easiest, most efficient, and most valuable way to achieve these ends.
Recently, Snowden sounded the alarm again, warning that the U.S. was expanding its mass espionage activities both inside the U.S. and outside the country.
Now to Turkey, where the inflation rate has hit a record high in almost half a century. According to official data, the country's annual inflation rate went past 85% in October, its highest level since 1997. This comes as Turkey's central bank has brought down its interest rates, as President Recep Tayyip Erdogan argues that high interest rates are what cause inflation. He argues that the current economic model will contribute to growth through investment, employment, and production, but the unorthodox policy runs counter to the usual global practice where central banks normally raise borrowing costs to tame soaring consumer prices. And as Islamophobia Awareness Month gets underway, the UK government has decided to ditch plans to find a working definition of Islamophobia which it can adopt. British Muslims remain one of the biggest victims of hate crimes in Britain, according to statistics, yet the ruling party believes any definition would be a danger towards freedom of speech. Robert Carter, report from London.
The UK government has abandoned plans to create a working definition of Islamophobia in a move which has come under heavy fire from critics. Back in May 2019, the then government headed by Theresa May agreed it would seek to establish an Islamophobia definition to get a firmer grip of this bigotry and division. But following mounting frustration over a lack of progress on the issue, the effort has now been reportedly ditched.
The news is hardly surprising, as May's successor, Boris Johnson, has been faulted many times over for saying Islamophobic things, whilst other Tory ministers have also been accused of being deeply Islamophobic themselves.
Reappointed Communities Secretary Michael Gove has been a long-time critic of so-called political Islam and condemned attempts to define Islamophobia as a danger for free speech.
Michael Gove, while he was at Policy Exchange, was very much supportive of anything which, as far as he was concerned, outed Islam. He calls it political Islam. But actually, in reality, it's a phobia which these folk have about any kind of Muslim. When you look at and compare it to how they deal with anti-Semitism, and they're so absolutely hell-bent on definitions, on laws, on rooting out, on chasing, hunting down, witch-hunting anybody who even sniffs the idea of something to do with Jewry, or even say the J word, or even to raise the issue of Zionism, for instance, or to criticize Israel. As soon as you do these things, as far as these neoconservatives are concerned, you are enemy number one.
Islamophobia is a serious problem across Britain. Muslims being the most frequently targeted group for religious hate crimes in England and Wales. Defining Islamophobia could provide new powers to combat anti-Muslim hate. But with a string of scandals having exposed anti-Muslim bigotry within the ruling party itself, Conservatives just don't seem willing to risk shooting themselves in the foot on the issue. Robert Carter, London.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
No matter how many times the Zionist regime may think it has defeated Palestinians, resistance will always be reborn. The end of the fabricated regime of Israel is near. In this regard, we have provided an exclusive article from the website of Electronic Intifada. Stay tuned for more. For huge numbers of Palestinians, Oreh Tamimi is a role model. He was martyred defending his homeland and the dignity of his people. On October 8, Tamimi shot dead a Zionist troop near Shaafat, an Al-Quds area refugee camp. Although there were a number of other troops on the scene, none managed to capture or kill Tamimi. After he fled, Tamimi remained at large for 11 days. During that time, the Zionist regime forces locked down Shafat and conducted extensive searches to try and locate Tamimi. Locals in the camp did their best to foil the manhunt. Many youths shaved their heads so that they would resemble Tamimi and confuse the Zionist regime troops searching for him. Tamimi came out of hiding on October 19th in a highly dramatic way. He did so by shooting at the Zionist regime security guards near Male Adumim, an enormous settlement in the West Bank. Tamimi promptly came under fire himself, yet kept shooting even as he lay on the ground, injured. He was martyred a short time later. Once his martyrdom was confirmed, the Israeli regime's press published a video of Tamimi falling down amid a shower of bullets. It is not clear if the intention behind circulating these images was to allay the Zionist regime fears or to humiliate Palestinians. Regardless of the intention, the move backfired. Thanks to the video, we have clear proof of Tamimi's exceptional bravery. Tamimi's final moments show the Palestinian victim standing up to the Zionist regime's aggressor. A Palestinian whose homeland has been stolen courted martyrdom. Such bravery does not emerge from nowhere. It stems from a belief in the justice of the Palestinian cause. The story of Oday Tamimi must be placed within a larger context. Over the past few months, the situation in the West Bank has changed markedly. A new spirit has developed. People have found a new strength. Everyday Palestinians undertake some act of resistance or protest against the Zionist regime occupation. The driving force of this surge in resistance is young people who did not take part in the first or second intifadas. Oday Tamimi was just 22. Ibrahim al-Nablusi, martyred by the Zionist regime army during August, was born in 2003. Al-Nablusi was not born when Operation Defensive Shield, the Zionist regime invasion of West Bank cities nominally under Palestinian Authority control, took place in 2002. Tamimi was too young to remember it. While they were not conscious of those horrors at the time, they grew up experiencing oppression on a daily basis. They grew up amid the constant humiliations inflicted on Palestinians at the Zionist regime military checkpoints. They grew up against the backdrop of the Zionist regime's wall in the West Bank. Last year, the Zionist regime attacked worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque, one of Islam's holiest sites. That act of desecration was among numerous crimes committed by the fabricated regime of Israel in Al-Quds, a city it is actively colonizing. Outrage at these and other obscenities have filled the Palestine's young fighters in a revolutionary fervor. The resistance now occurring in the West Bank does not appear to have been planned by the leaders of major Palestinian factions. In recent weeks, a group known as the Lion's Den has claimed responsibility for many acts of resistance against the Zionist regime's army. Based in Nablus, this group has members of all Palestinian factions in its ranks. This represents a new sense of cooperation among young Palestinians, a cooperation that does not rely on traditional factors. Fatih Kazem is a Palestinian on the run from the Zionist regime army. The Zionist regime troops have killed two of his children in recent months. demolished his family's home, and continue to pursue him. He has refused to hand himself in. Fatih Kazem is a former security officer with the Palestinian Authority. His defiance of the Zionist regime occupation is proof that the revolutionary spirit remains strong among Palestinians. Before he was killed, Obey Tamimi wrote a handwritten note that has been posted on the internet. The handwritten message reads, "I am Obey Tamimi, a wanted man from Shafat refugee camp. My operation against the Shafat checkpoint is a drop in the raging sea of the struggle. I know that I will attain martyrdom sooner or later. I know that I will not liberate Palestine with my operation, but I want to encourage hundreds of youth to pick up their guns against the Zionist regime." Ebrahim al-Nablusi recorded a voice message shortly before his martyrdom at the hands of Israeli regime troops. As well as sending his love to his mother, he urged his comrades not to abandon their weapons after his death. In the past week, the Israeli regime killed the Lion's Den fighter Tamer al-Kelani. He had written a Facebook post which asserted that the worst of humankind is a person who remains neutral in a nation where truth is struggling against falsehood. Such messages serve as the last will and testament of a Palestinian young person. They are circulated widely after the martyrdom of their authors. Young Palestinians have their resilience reinforced by these messages. Their authenticity is clear because these young people who wrote or recorded them have confronted the Zionist regime occupation directly. Until recently, it was easy to despair of the situation in the West Bank. The fabricated regime of Israel and its security coordination had made the scope for resistance narrower. The change over the past few months has been noticeable. While the Zionist regime has succeeded in limiting the actions taken by fighters somewhat, they will not destroy the determination of Palestinians to resist. The fabricated regime of Israel is in denial about the new situation. It has ignored the root cause of Palestinian resistance in the West Bank, the occupation.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet. We find many proofs for the great treasure of his knowledge and wisdom. One of the great proofs of the great treasure of knowledge and wisdom of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is that while His Eminence was still in his tender youth, the Shia jurisprudence, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, hastened towards the city of Medina. They came to inquire as to know who is the next infallible and divinely appointed imam. The reliable people and those who were trustworthy guided these Shia jurisprudents who had come from different places in the Islamic world towards Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. The Shia jurisprudents went to Imam al-Jawad and asked His Eminence the most ambiguous and complicated of questions. And yet Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered each and every one of them.
Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam stated, "He who approves of a wicked deed partakes in it."
Welcome back to your listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. This divinely appointed Imam, we find that in his era, the Abbasid caliphs really put a lot of pressure and a lot of surveillance upon this divinely appointed imam, making life very difficult for him. We find that in the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the idea and the concept and the different variables and aspects surrounding the 12th divinely appointed imam was something that was discussed within various circles, both the circles of the companions of the Imam and the circles of the enemies of the Imam. Now, of course, this discussion on behalf of the companions of the Imam was done because the 12th divinely appointed Imam, or the Qa'im, may Allah hasten his reappearance, was the one who was going to bring fairness and justice and free the people from oppression. So, of course, the companions and the followers and the Shia and even the Muslims in general who were under the oppression of the Abbasid governmental establishments were looking forward to this awaited savior who will free the downtrodden and the oppressed from the shackles of oppression and tyranny. And on the other hand, the circles that were the enemies of the imams, of course, they spoke about the Qa'im and the Mahdi because of the fact that he will come and destroy and annihilate oppression and tyranny. And so the Abbasid governmental establishment very well knew that it is their own establishment which is going to be destroyed and taken down because the governmental establishment of the Abbasids was the manifestation of oppression and tyranny upon the common masses. And so the idea and the concept and the variables and the aspects surrounding the awaited savior and the Qa'im from the family of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was something which was commonly talked about. In one conversation we find that one of the descendants of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the second divinely appointed imam, by the name of Abdul Azim al-Hassani, asked a question regarding the 12th divinely appointed imam and the Qa'im to Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Now, Abdul Azim al-Hassani was a companion of the ninth divinely appointed imam, and so he asked him about the Mahdi, and he asked him about the Qa'im and the qualities. And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he replies and he says that Allah will prepare the affairs for the Qa'im as Allah had prepared the affairs for Moses Prophet Musa, where Allah sent him to bring a fire, but when he came back to the people, he came back as a prophet of his nation. And then Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam adds, the best deed of our Shia is the awaiting for deliverance.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to your listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Just talking about the first part of this dialogue, and I will leave the second part for another session because it has quite a bit of things that can be spoken about. But this idea that Allah will prepare these affairs for the Imam. So one thing is we shouldn't think that everything is upon the metaphorical shoulders of the Almighty Allah. Allah has to do everything and I should do nothing. This is one of the reasons why potentially the reappearance of the divinely appointed Imam continues to be delayed, right? Because the people, you and I and the masses, they are not actively doing something on this field. But Allah says that if you try your best, then I will prepare the rest of the affairs, some of the critical affairs, affairs that, for example, are not in our hands, such as the weakening of superpowers or such as the economic financial breakdown of the capitalist system or the complete breakdown of the communist model. It is these kind of different things and factors which, of course, are relatively fundamental things in the reappearance of the divinely appointed Imam that should take place. But, of course, that they're not directly in my hands or your hands. These things, yes, Allah will prepare for the Mahdi and the Qa'im, may Allah hasten his reappearance, so that it is easier for him to come and it is easier for him to be able to implement this kingdom and this government and this authority of Allah upon the earth. And then Imam al-Jawad very interestingly gives this example of Prophet Musa, where Prophet Musa, Moses, he went to the mountain to get some fire, right? He was gone for a certain period of time, but when he came back as a prophet. And so here, even though when the divinely appointed Imam went into occultation, he was the divinely appointed Imam, but still, when he comes back, you know, he will be this Qa'im. He will be this one who will stand up for truth and justice, not just for his nation, but for all nations. And he will bring about this utopian society that we are all so much in dire need of in the present day. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Economists believe the world is heading towards an economic recession with the misguided policies of the United States and Europe in raising interest rates. The United Nations has criticized the United States and European countries that have adopted raising interest rates as a way of dealing with high prices and rising inflation. We have taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Agence France-Presse news agency writes, the U.S. Federal Reserve is pegged to make a fourth straight steep hike in the key interest rate in coming days, as it battles surging costs, with its aggressive stance fueling expectations of a recession. American households have been squeezed by soaring consumer prices, propelling economic issues to the top spot among voter concerns in the upcoming midterm elections. U.S. Federal Reserve officials walk a tightrope to try and rein in prices while avoiding a downturn. To raise borrowing costs and cool demand, the U.S. Central Bank has already cranked up the benchmark lending rate 5 times this year, including 3 straight 0.75 percentage point raises. But with persistently high inflation and a tight labor market supporting wages and spending, analysts say another 0.75 percentage point hike is almost certain as at the central bank's next policy meeting. The policy-setting Federal Open Market Committee started its 2-day policy meeting on Tuesday, 25th of October, and all eyes are on signals that it may be ready to slow its campaign in the months ahead. A Barclays analysis said there will be a focus on whether the committee is confident of being on track towards a policy stance restrictive enough to manage inflation risks. Many economists expect the Federal Reserve to raise interest rates again by another 0.5 percentage point in December. The chairman of the U.S. Federal Reserve, Jerome Powell, has made it clear that there is no painless way to cool the economy and avoid a repeat of the last time U.S. inflation got out of control in the 1970s and early 1980s. It took tough action and a recession to bring down prices, and the U.S. Federal Reserve is unwilling to give up its hard-won inflation-fighting credibility. Nancy van den Houten, U.S. economist at Oxford Economics, says, "We've been told again and again that the Federal Reserve would continue to raise interest rates aggressively until it sees compelling evidence that inflation is slowing down. I don't think the data so far meets that standard." The Fed's actions have rippled through the U.S. economy, with mortgage rates hitting their highest in decades recently, and home sales sliding. Further U.S. Federal Reserve interest hikes are also expected to dampen consumer and business spending, making it more attractive to save rather than to spend. ABC News has covered the same story. More than half of Americans are considering taking on extra jobs to be able to pay for everyday expenses and meet the rising cost of living as inflation remains stubbornly high. According to a new study by Qualtrics, a software technology company, employees in the United States are combating the soaring prices of essentials like groceries, housing, and gas by looking for ways to increase their incomes and cut down on expenses. The survey of more than 1,000 full-time employees found that 38% of workers have looked for a second job, while another 14% are planning to do so. Qualtrics chief workplace psychologist Dr. Benjamin Granger says, "With budgets tightening, workers are searching for ways to meet the rising cost of living, including finding new jobs." The new opinion poll states working parents are especially pinched, as nearly 70% said their pay isn't keeping up with costs. About 47% of employees with children have looked for a second job, higher than the rate of workers overall. According to a recent Brookings Institution estimate, the cost of raising a child through high school has surged to more than $300,000, up roughly $26,000 from 2 years ago. It's not unusual for American workers to have multiple jobs, especially with more people tapping into the gig economy and doing independently managed work like freelancing or growing a side hustle. The Bureau of Labor Statistics reports, as of September, 7.8 million Americans are working more than one job, making up 4.9% of the total U.S. workforce. A record 440,000 Americans were working two full-time positions in August, compared to 308,000 in February of 2020. High inflation and easing COVID-19 concerns may be prompting more people to look for seasonal work this winter. At the same time, employers are pulling back from 2021's hot holiday hiring levels and offering fewer incentives to prospective workers. The British newspaper The Daily Mail writes, "Half of Americans say runaway inflation and high living costs are taking a toll on their health, as millions of people turn to drink, junk food and smoking more as worries mount over electricity and gas bills this winter. Research at Toluna, a consumer insights firm, found that 50% of those surveyed were feeling their health suffer as a result of the cost of living crisis, with inflation currently running above 8%, according to the Consumer Price Index, the CPI. Among them, 37% said they were feeling more stressed, 21% said they were eating less healthily, and 16% said they were smoking more, and 13% were drinking alcohol more often. The survey of 1,000 people comes as inflation, crime and immigration are at the front of voters' minds ahead of the November 8 midterm elections, which will decide whether Republicans or Democrats control Congress. A recent projection by Bloomberg says the U.S. economy was 100% likely to plunge into a recession within the next year. Previously, economists had only estimated a 60% chance of a recession. Matt Booth, a researcher on the survey, said, "As we move further into the cost of living crisis, the impact, it is starting to show now." He added, "It's affecting everything from our personal health to how we plan our grocery shopping and where we are cutting back to save money." The opinion poll showed nearly 3/4 of Americans said they were worried by the rising cost of electricity and gas, as consumers face steep increases in prices, heating oil, propane and other fuels in the coming colder months. Nearly 2/3 of those surveyed said the energy crisis and the rising cost of living were affecting their spending plans. Large numbers of respondents said they would cut back on eating, that is 37%, or they would order takeouts, 23%, or buy cheaper items, 21%.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which has been transmitted from Imam Hadi alayhi salam. This hadith is about his son, Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari. Today is the birthday of Imam Askari alayhi salam. And here at Hadith of the Day and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners a most gracious congratulations on this most beautiful and most virtuous day. Imam Hadi alayhi salam said, "The Imam after me is Al-Hasan, and after Hasan his son Al-Qa'im, the one who will rise, meaning Imam Mahdi, the one who will fill the land with fairness and justice, just as it was filled with tyranny and oppression." Imam Askari had many virtues. Regarding his virtues, it has been narrated that the Abbasids visited Saleh bin Wasif and Saleh bin Ali and a few other deviated people from this location. Also visited Saleh bin Wasif when Abu Muhammad alayhi salam, meaning Imam Askari, was in the prison. These Abbasids said the following to these people. They said, "Put him," meaning the Imam alayhi salam, "in strict confinement and give him no ease." They asked these people who were in charge of the, you know, the Imam in this prison to be strict with him, to, you know, perhaps put him in solitary confinement and be very harsh with him, do not allow him to be in ease. To this Saleh, you know, this person Saleh, this prison warden, he said the following, "What more can I do with him when I have assigned to him two of the most evil men I could find to guard him?" This person put two very evil and harsh people in charge of the Imam so that these people could punish the Imam and torment him. And what happened? This person says, "And surprisingly, those two have turned to the worship of God and prayers as a result of the Imam." The Imam, alayhi salam, he talked with these people. He guided these people towards a straight path, right? Subhanallah. The Imam, he was able to turn these evil people around and make them good. And they themselves began worshipping Allah, began, you know, being obedient to Allah, praying to God as a result of the companionship of the Imam. وَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ أَئِمَّةً يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا لَمَّا صَبَرُوا. Right? This is one of the characteristics of the A'immah alayhi salam, that whoever they come in contact with, they were able to, even the most evil and the most misguided of people, the Imams, they were able to turn them around and, you know, make them virtuous people. So this is the virtue of Imam Askari alayhi salam. In the words of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam on this most noble day, which is the day of his birthday. In the words of Imam Hadi, once again, we would like to offer our congratulations to our listeners on this day. And we bid you a farewell and salam alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin وآل محمد.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.